together over on the other shore, and the road is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road
is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road
is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road
is called up yonder,
when the road is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Shall rise and the glory of its resurrection share, with his chosen ones shall gather to their home beyond the skies, and the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the roll
is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the roll
is called up yonder, I'll be there. Yonder I'll be there. Let us labor for the Master from the dawn to setting sun. Let us talk of all his wondrous love and care. Then when all of life is over and our work on earth is done, when the road is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road is called up yonder, I'll be there.
When the road
is called up yonder, I'll be there.
Seated.
Well, good morning. I see that many of you are draped in purple today during church. I actually saw my first Jayhawk basketball game of the season last Wednesday, and congratulations to all you Wildcat fans on ending your long losing streak in Manhattan to KU. Yeah, good team. I was having Carmelo Anthony flashbacks when I was watching Michael Beasley play, and it really disturbed me because I thought of that championship game years gone by. But I'm over it, and so I'm happy to be here. Well, also, just so you know, today, in light of Super Bowl Sunday and the sports fans and sensitivity to the sports fans among us, we have actually moved up our Sunday evening Bible study to 4 o'clock. So instead of being from 5:30 to 6:30, it's going to be from 4 to 5 in the chapel. And kickoff is officially at 5:17. So for all of you who live less than 17 minutes away, you can come to the study and watch the Super Bowl. In other words, you can have your cake and eat it too. So I love you guys, just being very sensitive. All right. Well, let's go ahead and pray. And then I'll start in the message. Father God, I do thank you for today and this time of fellowship that we have. And I do pray for the message that is to be conveyed, that it will be a one that gives you glory and honor, Lord. Help me to preach in humility. Help me to preach in a way that brings you honor. And I pray that this will be something that will really protect our flock from the lies of the enemy and just the different forms that it takes. I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Well, the title of this message is How to Avoid a Jonestown Meltdown. Now, even during his childhood in Indiana, Jim Jones had aspirations of being a pastor. His childhood friends would recount how he would perform funerals for dead animals and such on the playground. His classmates in high school recall that during a high school pep rally, where they were building up in anticipation to taking on a rival school, he performed a magnificent funeral for that rival school. Well, Jim Jones began to make good on his aspirations when, after he graduated from college, he made a living selling pet monkeys around Indianapolis and started the Wings of Deliverance Church. Later, he renamed it the People's Temple, and what made this man, Jim Jones, a real novelty was before racial integration was even heard about in Indiana, he started a racially integrated church, and he named it the People's Temple. So you had a white minister who led this racially integrated church, and he began to gain more and more popularity, and he branded a new theory, a new theology called apostolic socialism, trying to right the wrongs of racial inequality through his church. Now, eventually, Jim Jones and the People's Temple left Indiana for the Redwood Valley because he read about that as one of the safest places to be in case of a nuclear attack. And so he and the People's Temple developed a commune where all of them worked together on a farm. He would have some of the senior saints in his, not senior saints, it's not necessarily a Christian church, but the senior members of his congregation would actually liquidate their assets and sell their house and give all the proceeds to the People's Temple, and they would in turn care for them and nurse them to their deaths. Sensing a need for even more converts, he eventually moved to San Francisco. And what he would do is he would draw potential converts by conducting an old-time Pentecostal service complete with jubilant singing, with healings and miracles and Bible teaching. And he would inspire hope in all people who would come to him that this apostolic socialism which he was teaching would one day cure society of racism and poverty. And all the while, as he is doing this, he was addicted to drugs and sexually abusing the women and the men of his congregation. And when the San Francisco Chronicle got wind of this, they were about to publish an expose of Jim Jones when he moved his entire congregation to Guyana, which is in the northeastern portion of South America. And it was there that he founded Jonestown, a commune that is isolated from the rest of society in the middle of the Guyanese jungle. Now, when the details of this cult came to public view and the San Francisco Chronicle wrote their expose, many of the members, of people who were in this, many family members of the people who were in this cult began to become very concerned that this radical, crazy cult leader basically abducted their brothers and sisters and cousins and friends and took them to a jungle in South America. And they pled with the U.S. government to do something about it, to intervene. And the U.S. government did. A man, a congressman by the name of Leo Ryan, led a delegation of government agents and a news crew from San Francisco down to Guyana to figure out what was happening at Jonestown. And initially, the visit was very cordial. But over a period of time, it became very clear that many of the residents of Jonestown were trapped against their will. And so this delegation began to try to evacuate some of the members who wanted to leave. And when the members of Jonestown figured this out, one of the more radical ones stabbed Leo Ryan with a knife. And at this point in time, the delegation realized that things were not safe anymore, that they were not welcome guests, and they made haste to the airstrip when they were greeted by a truck carrying people from the People's Temple bearing arms. He killed five of them, including Leo Ryan. Now, back at Jonestown, the People's Temple realized that the U.S. was going to avenge itself, that their days of living in peaceful tranquility away from all civilization, those days were numbered. And so Jim Jones mixed poison with Flavor-Aid, not Kool-Aid, it's actually Flavor-Aid, in an act of revolutionary suicide. They started with the children, and then everyone else was forced, either by gunpoint or by manipulation and coercion, to drink this poison drink, and over 900 men and women, including Jim Jones, died that day. Now, that is one of the great travesties, that is one of the great tragedies of American history. The fact that you had these men and women, church-going folk, who were manipulated into taking their own lives. And not only that, not only were they manipulated into taking their own lives, they were manipulated into believing a doctrine that would condemn them to hell. And all of this was spewed forth by a man who pretended, at least initially, to be a Christian minister. When people joined the People's Temple, they sought to be part of a social movement They wanted to do good to society. They wanted to triumph over racial inequality. They wanted to overrun poverty. And yet this man led them to their deaths. This is an extreme example. Not all cult leaders will call you to physical suicide. But cult leaders and purveyors of false doctrine will lead you to spiritual suicide, to adopting a doctrine which will lead you to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the body of Christ has long been under attack by Satan and his minions through the influence of false teachers. The Mormon Church, which embraces all sorts of heresies, gained traction when a man by the name of Sidney Rigdon, who was a Campbellite pastor, he was a very influential minister and evangelist. He converted to the teachings of Joseph Smith and then converted hundreds of members of his own congregation, thereby giving the Mormon Church the necessary critical mass that it would need to really survive and thrive in the Ohio region. What is with this danger, and with the danger of false doctrine, that the Bible addresses these issues head on. Even as we speak, each year Christians are lured away to Mormonism, to mysticism, to atheism, to Eastern Orthodoxy, to Christian liberalism, in a real alarming fashion. False doctrine is one of the means, one of the chief means by which Satan uses to try to confuse Christians and pull them out of the church. And it was not different in the days of Paul. In fact, Paul, in this passage which we'll approach, had to take on the false and destructive doctrine that was threatening the Philippian church. And what we're going to do today is we're going to look at three vaccinations which will really inoculate us against the Jonestown meltdown. These are three things that will help us to remain true to the Lord so that we will be undeceived and not be vulnerable to the whims of false doctrine. And we're going to get this from Philippians 3:1-3. Paul says this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you again is no trouble to me. And it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now in this passage, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, warns his flock in Philippi of the impending danger of false teachers. And he gives them three vaccinations to stop them from buying into their lies. And these are the three vaccinations. One, maintain a vibrant joy in the Lord. Two, beware of the dogs. And three, remember your spiritual foundation. Now, these are three things that if you really incorporate this into your life, you will be bulletproof against false teaching. So let's start with the first one. The first key to fighting off false teaching, one, is to maintain a vibrant joy in the Lord. In verse 1, you see he writes this, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, when he says this word, finally, he's really making a transition. Now, previous to this, he was talking about all the internal issues that were impacting the Philippian church, all the strife, the pride, the disunity. But now he is transitioning more towards the external factors which threaten them, and that is the threat of false teaching. Savage wolves seek to drag away the sheep and lure them away from the pure and simple devotion to Jesus Christ. Thus, Paul is giving some advice on how to prevent this from happening. Now, if you ever watch the Discovery Channel and you always see the week on lions, I like Shark Week and when they talk about animal predators. It's very fascinating for me. But the lions, they always isolate who? You know, they're always looking for that zebra with a limp or that wildebeest who can't quite keep up with the herd anymore, right? Or the sickly young gazelle. They try to isolate the one that's just a little bit slow and can't keep up with the pack. See, in the same way, Satan, like a roaring lion, is seeking someone to devour, and he's looking for the weak Christian. He's looking for the joyless Christian. See, one way to inoculate yourself against the seductive teachings of false teachers is to rejoice in the Lord, to have a joyful, exuberant walk with the Lord. See, when Paul says rejoice in the Lord, he's taken a page from the Psalter, from the psalmist who in the midst of adversity maintained a joyful walk with the Lord. In Psalm 33:21, we read, "For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name." In Psalm 35:9, "And my soul shall rejoice in the Lord. It shall exult in his salvation." In Psalm 40:16, "Let all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let those who love your salvation say continually, 'The Lord be magnified.'" A joy in the Lord will keep you from the clutches of the enemy. You see, this joy is a joyful delight in the Lord. Notice it's joy in the Lord. It is to view him as the object of rejoicing. It is to rejoice in your salvation. It's to rejoice in his character, his goodness, his love, his righteousness, his mercy, his justice. It's to rejoice in his providential governance of the universe. And it is a hope in him that is not impacted by despairing circumstances. This is a joy for each and every blessing that you receive. It is to find happiness in God alone and not in external circumstances. Now, if you are a spiritually dry Christian, one who is struggling with a sense of happiness, you know that Christians should be joyful, that you should have this contagious enthusiasm that should really characterize all Christians, and you don't see that you have it, you might go to other means to try to manufacture this joy, right? You might dabble in such practices as yoga or Eastern mysticism because that might give you a little jump start. You might read the latest spirituality book advertised on Oprah. You might try to integrate some godless self-help psychology to make you feel better about yourself so that you can be a joyful Christian. See, spiritually dry Christians are often more open to taking on the latest quick fix, to going to the latest conference, to reading the latest Christian fad book, and they are so committed to overcoming this spiritual lethargy that seems to be killing them, that they care more about getting out of their funk than about practicing discernment and really trying to focus on the time-tested truths of reading the Bible, fellowshipping at church, maintaining a prayer life, and really being disciplined and grinding out the spiritual life, trusting that one day God will reward you with that joy. You see, when you leave the basic tried and true methods of biblical spirituality, when you stray from the watering hole, you are really isolating yourself and extra vulnerable to Satan, who is prowling around like a roaring lion. You see, there is a relationship between being discontent and disobedience. And you see this in the Proverbs. When Solomon warns young men, his sons, to avoid the wiles of the adulteress, he says this in Proverbs 5:18, "Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth." Then in verse 19, "Be exhilarated always with her love." And this is the lesson. If your cup is overflowing from the love of your wife, there will be no room for the poison of the adulteress. In the same way, Christian, if you are delighting in the Lord, if you're maintaining a joyful walk with Jesus Christ, if your cup is overflowing and brimming with this joy, there will be no room for the poison of false teachers. There'll be none. See, that is one of the antidotes, one of the vaccinations which will keep you from falling into spiritual despair. So how do you keep this cup full? Well, one is to continually drink in God's truth. It's making a decision to listen to Christian music instead of secular music. Not that there's anything wrong with secular music, I'm not saying that. But you always want to put God's truth on the forefront of your mind. listening to sermons when you're in the car, reading the Bible, going to as many church services as you possibly can. And when you do this, there'll be no room for the poison of heretics, and this is the first means of preventing a Jonestown meltdown. The second one is to beware of dogs. This is from the second half of verse 1 and all of verse 2. To write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. Now, at the beginning of this passage, Paul writes, to write the same thing again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. See, in this passage, Paul is going to readdress some themes which he mentioned earlier to them. Now, you may not find it in Philippians, the epistle, but bear in mind that Paul had a personal ministry to the church in Philippi because he founded that church. So he's going to remind them of some of the lessons that he imparted to them while he was in their presence. And that is to stay away from a group of men called the Judaizers. Now, you might hear that word Judaizer, and many of you may not know what it means, but let's go ahead and explore this very important topic. I want all of you to turn to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, and I don't think this is an overstatement. It is probably one of the most important passages in all of the Bible. Acts chapter 10. Now, it is in this chapter that Luke shares with us the conversion of a man named Cornelius, who was a Roman centurion. He was a Gentile. He was not a Jew. And in Acts 10:22, this man, Cornelius, is described as the following: as a righteous and God-fearing man, well-spoken by the entire nation of the Jews. Now, this term God-fearing is a very interesting one, because what it reflects is that this man, Cornelius, even though he was a Roman, even though he did not grow up in the Jewish religion, had a tremendous amount of respect for Judaism. This was a man who had a deep respect and probably tried to practice many of the Jewish ethics that were taught. He more than likely tried to abstain from eating lobster or ham or other non-kosher dishes. He was a man who rejected the pantheon of Roman and Greek gods in place of the one true God of Israel. And he was a man who probably worshipped to the degree that he was able to each Sabbath at the synagogue. In fact, it is mentioned that he financially supported the building of the synagogue and that he prayed to the God of Israel. Yet for all these things that he did, there was one barrier that kept him from being fully integrated into Judaism. And that was circumcision. Because he was not circumcised, he was not fully considered to be part of God's covenant family. You see, in Exodus 12:48, we read this: but if a stranger sojourns with you and celebrates the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near to celebrate it, and he shall be like a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. So according to that passage, if you were not circumcised, you could not celebrate the Passover. And then moving on to Ezekiel 44:9, thus says the Lord, no foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. If you are not circumcised, you do not have the privilege of entering the temple sanctuary. And so because Cornelius was not circumcised, even though he could fear God, pray to God, give to God, even though he worshiped on the Sabbath, even though he practiced all the dietary laws, because he was not circumcised, he could not worship in the temple. Because he was not circumcised, he could not partake in the Passover and other feasts. This was the big barrier that kept people like Cornelius away from being in the saving community of Israel. But Peter, in Acts chapter 10, had a vision. And in this vision, there was a sheet that descended from heaven. And on this sheet were all kinds of unclean animals, pigs, lobsters, you name it. And there is a voice that comes from heaven, being God, of course. And in Acts 10:13, it says this, "Peter, get up, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter, a faithful Jewish boy, says this, "By no means, Lord, I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean." From the time he grew up, he knew that you never drink milk and meat in the same sitting. He knew that eating ham and bacon was forbidden. All his life, he never, ever dared to violate the laws of kosher kitchen. But God demands this. He says, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." And he obliges. You see, this paves a way for Peter to approach an uncircumcised Gentile and share the gospel with him. And what's interesting, as we go on reading this chapter, Peter shares the gospel with him, and then at the very end, Cornelius embraces Jesus Christ completely, and all of a sudden, these manifestations of the Holy Spirit, which came upon the church during Pentecost, came upon Cornelius. It was an exclamation mark on his conversion. In other words, God is saying, if all these things are true of the original church, they're now true of Cornelius. He is truly one of your member. And in Acts 10:47, Peter says that, "Surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he?" See, this was the beginning of a movement within the Christian church to accept Gentiles as God's people, as fully acceptable before God, as saved, even though they never got circumcised. And this didn't set well with certain Jews. They believed that somebody had to become a Jew before they became a Christian. And so, to defend their religion, to defend the faith of their fathers, what they would do is they would follow Paul around and try to correct all these Gentiles. They'd go and say, "Well, Paul told you you're saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ, but did you know you have to get circumcised too?" To which all the men said, "Really? Prove that." But in Acts 15:1, we read this, "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' For them, circumcision was a matter of salvation. Mere faith in Jesus Christ was not enough, and so all of the church gathered together in Jerusalem. They had what we call the Jerusalem Council, and we read about it in Acts 15. And they made a conclusive declaration that Gentiles who placed their faith in Jesus Christ were acceptable before God. They did not have to be circumcised, and that was a relief for Gentiles all over the place. God accepted them as they are. But these Judaizers did not give up. Their presence in Philippi, Galatia, and what we read about in 2 Corinthians shows that they were on the move. They would not take no for an answer. And thus Paul warns them with an unusual amount of invective because he knows that the gospel is at stake. They were trying to add a plus factor to the gospel. So when Paul says to write the same things to them again, this suggests that he has warned them 10 years ago and he'll warn them again to stay away from the Judaizers. Now, it's interesting that Paul has to warn them. That has to use language like beware. He has to tell them to keep their guard out. You see, this, and believe it or not, was something that they had to be guarded for because it was an appealing teaching to them in some capacity. Now, to understand this, you need to remember that in the Roman Empire, they had official religions. If you were a worshiper of Jupiter, that was understandable. If you worship Zeus, hey, that's great. Everybody does. They even accepted Judaism. They understood that Judaism was a valid, established religion. For instance, if you go to Russia in this day and age, there's obviously atheism as the official religion, but if you're a Russian Orthodox, that's okay. If you're a Muslim, that's okay. If you are a Buddhist, that's okay. If you're a Baptist, that's okay. But if you're not attached to any of those denominations or any of those religious groups, you're considered to be a cult or a sect, and you are marginalized. Well, it's probably the same thing happening in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman city in a Greek territory, and they probably heard of Judaism and accepted that to a certain degree because that was an official religion. But when Christianity began to leave the Jewish practices behind and become a distinct religion, they probably underwent a lot of persecution for that. And so now these Judaizers are coming in, and they're telling them that you can still maintain your Christian faith, but you can also have these Jewish identity markers. If you guys eat kosher, if you worship on the Sabbath, if you're circumcised, people will think that you're Jews, and they won't give you as hard of a time anymore. And so there was a temptation to compromise. And you see, this is the appeal of a lot of false teaching. During the turn of the 20th century, modernism was on the rise with its anti-supernaturalistic bias, its deification of the scientific method, and anything that was supernatural just couldn't happen. And what many theologians began to do was to try to compromise to still be appealing to these modernists. So instead of saying that the resurrection was an actual fact, or that Christ was really God incarnate, they say it's more important to believe that in the idea of the resurrection. It's important to believe in the idea of the divinity of Christ. And what began was liberalism, which really steered a lot of the mainline denominations away from the biblical truth by which they were founded. And in this day and age, it's really easy to compromise as well, right? Homosexuality is, you know, to oppose homosexuality would be to make you a bigot. You are the same people who try to reverse the civil rights movement. Therefore, a lot of churches will compromise and accept homosexuality and say it's not really that big of a deal. It's like any other sin. It's like eating chocolate. Or, and that's an actual quote, by the way, or they would look at, let's say, the biblical role of headship, of male leadership in the church and in the home, and say, well, that's misogynistic, it's chauvinistic, and so they'll go ahead and discard that doctrine, not that doctrine, that practice. Or they'll look at the teachings of evolution and realize that if you maintain a biblical view of Genesis 1 through 3, the Emporia State University Science Department or the Emporia High School Science Department will laugh at you. And so they compromise that too. There's always a temptation to compromise. And you look at Jim Jones. Jim Jones had an appeal to his church. People liked what he had to say. In fact, even while he was under investigation for tax evasion and sexual deviance and the brutal beatings of his members, he was still widely respected for successfully leading a racially integrated church that reached out to the poor. In fact, 70% of the inhabitants of Jonestown were black. And Jim Jones and his wife, get this, were the first white couple to adopt a black child in the state of Indiana. He was cutting edge. And he was so widely respected that the city of San Francisco, the mayor, gave Jim Jones a seat on the city housing authority. Isn't that amazing? He was telling people what they wanted to hear, and the world loved him. But what was needed was somebody with integrity, with a knowledge of God's word, to expose him for the snake that he was. People should have done with Jim Jones what Paul does to the Judaizers, which is to use biblical truth to expose them for the snakes that they really are. And Paul does this with an unusual amount of invective. With really strong language, Paul blasts them, and each of these has a real ironic twist, where it turns the Judaizers' perception of themselves and the perception they try to give out to everyone else on its head. And he has three of these statements. One, he says, beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm a dog lover. I love puppies. I get paternal whenever I'm around them, but being that we have kids and we're already trying to potty train our children, potty training dogs is just too much for me at this point. But dogs were considered zoological lowlives. They were not highly regarded in the Jewish or Roman Empire at all. There were scavengers who would feast upon feces, vomit, and the body of odious discarded animals. They were looked upon as unclean. And what the Jews would do is they would call the Gentiles, people who weren't Jewish, dogs. It was very much an insult. They were worse than rats, worse than possums. I don't know about you, but I think possums are quite possibly the ugliest creature on the planet. Don't you think so?
Yeah.
But this is very ironic. You see, you have these Judaizers who are trying to turn these dog Gentiles into Jews, trying to make these unclean Gentiles into clean, righteous, abiding Jewish citizens. But Paul is calling them dogs. You who think you're making the unclean clean are unclean yourself. See, this points through the facade. Even though they might be regarded as God-fearing family men who live righteous lives, basically Paul is exposing them and these purveyors of false doctrine as if they are as vile as child molesters. I mean, he exposes them for what they really are by calling them dogs. He also says, beware of the evil workers. Now, the psalmist frequently describes the wicked as those who work iniquity, those who do evil deeds. And this is what Paul has in mind. See, these Judaizers think that they're doing a good thing. They're doing good deeds. They're helping these Gentile dogs to become true God-fearing Jews. But in reality, they are perverting the gospel. While they come across as righteous men, the fact that they're adding a plus work to salvation makes them workers of iniquities. Now you look at, let's say, Mormon missionaries. And Mormons are very nice people, right? These Mormon missionaries, while you have all these other people who are of their same age partying and getting into drugs, they're clean cut, they're respectful, they are kind to the environment because they ride bikes. But in reality, they are purveyors of false doctrine. They are trying to get people to embrace a doctrine that will teach that one day, if you are a good enough Mormon, you can become a God yourself. Is there any greater idolatry than that? They are workers of iniquity. And you might look at some of these false teachers and just say, well, they do so many good things. They help the poor. They're kind. They're caring. They're compassionate. But get this. A good deed done to promote a demonic doctrine is nothing more than sugarcoating on a poison pill. A good deed done to promote demonic doctrine is sugarcoating on a poison pill. They were workers of iniquity. Don't let anyone fool you. And then finally, he says, beware of the false circumcision. Now, this is a play on words. Now, whereas a Greek term for circumcision means to cut around, this term that Paul uses for false circumcision means to cut to pieces. They make a mockery of the initiation rite into Judaism. Now, these people would have seen the observance of the Torah as a primary way of getting right with God. But by telling the Gentiles that mere faith in Jesus Christ is not enough, they are basically damning them, leading them away from the pure and simple devotion to Christ. And Paul tells them repeatedly to beware of these men because they are slippery and they are subtle. Good and effective false teachers, not good in the good sense, but in the effective sense, are very subtle in how they approach it. You won't have a false teacher come to a Christian body and say, bow down and worship at the altar of Satan and sacrifice all your children. They won't tell you that. I mean, what kind of following would they get? They won't come at you with 99% error and 1% truth. But they will come at you with 99% truth and 1% error. They will affirm the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the reality of heaven and the divinity of Jesus Christ. They will also say that God is a loving God. He's a compassionate God, right? So far, so good. But then they'll just add a little twist. But how could a loving God send anyone to hell? And implicitly affirm universalism and teach everyone that repentance in Jesus Christ is optional. Why evangelize? And as a result, many people will be damned to hell on account of complacency led by that false teaching. They might be model Christians, humble servants, philanthropists, charismatic personalities, very friendly. They might even be your own family members. But if they are perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are dogs. They're not righteous men, but unclean dogs, are not doers of good. They're workers of evil. They don't uphold Christian orthodoxy that pervert its application. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the dogs to avoid a Jonestown meltdown. And now for the third step, the third vaccination. Remember your spiritual foundation. In verse 3 we read, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Now the final step to avoiding a Jonestown meltdown is to remember your spiritual heritage. See, so often we take for granted the blessings that we first discovered when we just became Christians. You think about a young married man who enjoys having a wife. He's eating better than he's ever eaten. His clothes are cleaner than they've ever been. He has a constant companionship of his bride, and it is exciting. But you take that couple and time-lapse 10 years, and it might be a different story. The wife is still the same, but because he takes her for granted, he doesn't have as much pleasure in the marriage anymore. In the same way, we might have had a real zealous, wonderful, joyous walk with the Lord when we first became a Christian and broke away from sin. But oftentimes, as we become more familiar with those doctrines that are near and dear to us, it's not as fresh anymore. That is why we need to continually remind ourselves of the great riches and inheritance of our spiritual foundation. And Paul does this by making three declarations. First of all, he says, we are of the true circumcision. We are of the true circumcision. Now, Paul appeals to the full membership of the Philippian church. Now, remember that these Judaizers were telling these Philippians, or would tell these Philippians, that you aren't quite full Christians. You haven't gone all the way. You're not fully accepted into God's family until you become circumcised. And at that point, full membership will be granted. But what Paul says, he says that we are the true circumcision. Now notice this term, we. Now Paul was a very righteous Jew. He was circumcised in every way. He kept the law. And what he's saying is that we, both him and these uncircumcised Roman Christians, Philippian Christians, are in the same spiritual family, and both of them share the true circumcision. And this term true circumcision points to the reality that circumcision always pointed to, and that is an inward change in heart. In fact, in Deuteronomy 36, we read, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." Circumcision was an external sign, but what it meant was to show that one day the external shedding of the foreskin will be matched by a shedding of the hardness and the callousness of your heart, so that you might fully understand and appreciate and worship God. In Romans 2:28, we read, "For he who is not a Jew is one, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." When you become a new person, when you become born again, you are circumcised in the heart. And the whole time, that's what it meant. And so that's what Paul is saying, is we are of the true circumcision. We are completely accepted into God's family. Secondly, the second truth is we can worship in the Spirit of God. Now, this term worship is really interesting. It is used in the Old Testament to describe cultic sacrifice. When you worship, you would take an animal and you would put it on an altar and sacrifice it to God. But Paul highlights that we don't need an animal to worship God, nor do we have to do it in the temple. But we can do it wherever because the Spirit of God now dwells in us. Jesus foretells this reality when he confronts the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. In John chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you will worship the Father. You will worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." You see, you don't need the Old Testament law to worship God anymore. You don't need an animal sacrifice. You don't need a temple. You don't need a priest to intercede for you. You don't need some newfangled trick. You don't need some spiritual guide to help you worship God. You have the Holy Spirit, so you have free, unfettered access to the throne. That is another spiritual truth. We don't need anything else since we have the Spirit of God in us. And finally, the third truth is glory in Christ Jesus. You see, the Christian life is not characterized by any glory in ourselves or any boast in ourselves, but exclusively in what Jesus Christ has done for us. And this word for glory can also be translated boast, and we see this in a familiar passage, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. It says this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, there's an illustration I like to use when I share the gospel, and pardon me if I use it again. But let's say I were to show up at your house tomorrow morning, and I were to hold up some keys here, and this key right here is actually a key to a jet black Lincoln Navigator that is in your driveway right behind me. And I go ahead and give you this key, and you're in disbelief. I mean, this thing is brand new. And you get into this Lincoln Navigator with its bucket seats, and I turned on the seat warmers for you. Has a full tank of gas, even has a JBL sound system in it with an iPod port loaded with your favorite music, whatever that is. My sermons. other things. So, and you are, I mean, you're overwhelmed. And as you are massaging the steering wheel, I tell you, that'll be $20. Now, is that a gift? It's no longer a gift when I ask for $20, right? It's a heavily discounted car. And you know what you can do? You can drive to work and say, "Yeah, look at this. You know how much I paid for this? $20. Isn't my pastor a sucker?" Right? You see, the fact that you paid $20 gives you a cause for boasting, doesn't it? It gives you a reason to attribute glory to yourself, like you are smarter, more sophisticated, you know more than other people. In the same way, if you add one work to the gospel, if you say, "I just have to do one thing," you have a reason for boasting. And you see, God has designed our salvation so that there is absolutely no cause for boasting at all. The only person who should and can get any credit for our salvation is Jesus Christ. And so when a false teacher comes and he tells you and he gives you something that will cause you to boast in yourself, adding a work to salvation, whatever that is, you have to go through this method or this sacrament or do all these things, that is a reason for boasting that will lead you away from the precious promises of the pure, simple, straightforward, grace-filled gospel of Jesus Christ. That is why Paul says, "We put no confidence in the flesh. We have no reason to boast in any of our own efforts or anything that we do to accomplish our salvation. It is all by grace." In the words of John Calvin, "To place one confidence in anything outside of Christ is to have confidence in the flesh. It is to place our faith in Jewish achievements, perhaps our good works, perhaps even our baptism. But not even that can save us. It is all done by God's grace. It is a work of God." And these spiritual truths will prevent you from having a Jonestown meltdown. So to review, to not have a Jonestown meltdown, one, you must maintain a vibrant joy in the Lord, beware of the dogs, and remember your spiritual foundation. And in bearing all these in mind and keeping these in mind, we should remember that each of these is really predicated upon a firm understanding of the Bible. See, Jim Jones lured many of his followers from Bible-teaching churches, at least to some degree. He would lure them. They would have a congregational service that really mirrored the enthusiastic Pentecostal services. But some of his former cult members who survived told a story of one day when they were in San Francisco, Jim Jones took out his Bible, and this was to a predominantly black congregation, and said, "This book has kept black people down for the last 2 centuries. Then he took the Bible and he threw it into the middle of the congregation. And they all fell silent when it hit the ground with a thud. And he said, "Look, lightning didn't strike me, did it?" And then he told them this: "If you want a Savior, I'll be your Savior. If you want a Jesus, I'll be your Jesus. If you want a God, I will be your God." And with that, he disarmed the entire congregation of using the Bible. Right? If you don't have the Bible, it's very difficult to really hold on to the precious promises of God's Word, which can give you joy. If you don't have the Bible, you won't be able to expose people who deny the Trinity, who teach salvation by works. You can't use a scientific method to disprove aberrant theology. If you don't have the Bible, you will not be reminded of the precious foundations of your faith. If you want to stay true to your faith and really ward off all false teaching, you have to know the Word. And so by way of application, do these things. One, make it a point to read your Bible every day. What I do, and I've been doing this for years, is I'll read 2 chapters in the Old Testament and 1 the New. I just have 2 bookmarks, and I just keep on going through the Bible. 2, come to the basic Bible doctrine class. If you haven't started coming yet, start now. It will teach you valuable soul-saving truth that will help you spot a rat or a dog when you see one. Thirdly, read a systematic theology. There's a little book, it's not too long, called Know What You Believe by Paul Little. It's an excellent introduction into matters of Christian faith. And fourthly, beware of anyone who will tell you to compromise the Bible. Beware of anyone who will tell you, "You know what, we really can't understand this book, so your opinion is just as good as mine." Beware of anyone who says, "You know, there's a lot of errors in this book." Beware of anyone who says, "These are good stories, but they're not necessarily true." Beware of anyone who says, "Yeah, the Bible's good, but maybe there's other ways of learning about God." All of those are bear traps which will drag you away from the faith. So if anything, if you want to avoid a Jonestown meltdown, the number one way to do it is to take this book seriously. Not only to believe that it's the Word of God, but to treat it like the Word of God and apply it in your life as such. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray for your protection over this body, that we will esteem and value the Bible, not because we believe that the Bible itself is you, but that you speak through the Bible. I pray that all of us will be knowledgeable of the Scriptures, and when false teaching comes our way, we'll be able to spot a rat. Lord, protect us, help us to protect each other, and help us to really just rejoice in you. Help us to spot false teaching, but help us to also just remember and refresh ourselves on the great soul-saving truths given to us in the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.
For our closing song today, we're going to sing Grace, Love, and Fellowship. And what we're going to do is we're going to sing it through entirely the first time, and then after we get through it, then we'll sing it through again and ask you to join us. We sang this song a couple of weeks ago. We just wanted to familiarize you with this based on 2 Corinthians 13:14.
May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. Forever and ever, forever. Christ our Savior, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. May the grace of Christ our Savior, and the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. Forever and ever, forever, amen.
You're dismissed.